If you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is where we'll begin this morning as we start to center our minds around the Lord's Supper. Luke 2 and verse 1 says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." Jesus was born in the reign of the very first Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus. He had been reigning for about 30 years before Jesus came, and after Jesus' birth, Caesar Augustus would continue to reign for another 14 years. And I want to read an inscription to you that we discovered on a stone in Asia Minor dating back to 9 years before Christ was born. And before I read that inscription, it's important to understand that many people in the world at that time viewed Caesar Augustus as a god, as Lord, and as Savior of the world. And here's how that inscription about Caesar Augustus reads. This was written by Greek pagans speaking about providence, capital P, providence, as if it were a divine force. Quote, "Since providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done, and the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good news for the world that came by reason of him." These Greeks are lauding the day of Augustus's birth as the beginning of the good news for the world. The word good news there in Greek is euangelion, which is also the word gospel. The world into which Jesus was born was a world that believed the gospel, or the good news, was the coming of Augustus's kingdom, the peace and the salvation that he would bring through his power and dominance. And I believe, brethren, it is no coincidence that at the very time a man is being hailed as a God and Lord and Savior of the world, that the true God and Lord and Savior of the world enters the scene. And watch the language with Jesus' birth. Drop down in the same chapter. Notice verse 8 down through 11. "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" Everybody living at this time would have understood this reference to the good news or the gospel. This isn't a perfect analogy, but it would be like if Jesus were born in America in 2008 and the angel announced that he had come to bring hope and change to the world. Or if Jesus was born in 2016 and the angel announced that he had come to make the world great again, you couldn't miss it. You wouldn't miss that reference. And we wouldn't miss the implication either, that it's not a U.S. president who can bring true hope and change or make the world great again. It's only Jesus who can do those things. Likewise, the message is loud and clear. It is not Caesar Augustus who is the Savior of the world, the one to bring peace to the world, or even the Lord of the world. It is Jesus the Christ. And by time Jesus starts his ministry, there is a new emperor on the throne. It is Augustus' son, Tiberius Caesar. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus goes head to head with Caesar, but not in the way anyone expected. He went around proclaiming the good news that his kingdom was at hand. And the Jews expected that to mean that he would wage war against Caesar, that he would gather an army, he would fight against the Romans, he would set the Jews free from Roman dominance. But Jesus came up against Caesar in a completely different way. Rather than matching the military force of the Romans with his own force, Jesus will crush them through the power of humility and submission. Look in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, as far as we know, Jesus and Caesar never even met. But what Jesus does is wage war against the idea of Caesar and all that he represents. The idea that he's divine and that true power and peace comes through military might. And one of the first confrontations with the idea of Caesar is in this text in Luke chapter 20. Begin with me in verse 20. So they watched Jesus and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So the scribes and chief priests here are trying to trap Jesus in a couple ways. Number one, the Jews absolutely hated paying taxes to Rome. They hated being under subjection to the Romans. So if Jesus said, yes, we should pay our taxes, well, then he's going to perhaps be viewed as a traitor to the Jewish people. Furthermore, the denarius, the piece of money that was used for the taxes, had this inscription on it: Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And on the other side of the coin was Tiberius's mother posing as the Roman goddess of peace. So some Jews were concerned if we pay taxes or tribute to Rome, we're actually honoring Caesar as a god. That's the other way they're trying to trap Jesus, because if Jesus says, yes, we should pay taxes, well then Jesus is saying that Caesar is God. On the other hand, if he says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, well, now he's in huge trouble with the Romans. So what is he going to do? Well, continue reading. Verse 23, but he detected their trickery and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. If Jesus were to use the tactics that Jews expected him to use, he might have said, no, we're not paying taxes to Caesar. Gather your armies. We're going to destroy Caesar so that we never have to pay taxes to him ever again. But that's not what he did. Instead, he humbly submits to the taxation and urges his brethren to do the same. He recognizes they are living in a society built and maintained by the Romans. And in order for them to continue their administration, they need money to do that. But in the same breath, he draws a very clear dividing line between Caesar and God. The implication is Caesar isn't God. God is God. And paying taxes to Caesar is not honoring him as God. Jesus recognizes Caesar has some level of authority in the land, but there's a much higher authority above him. And so with humble, quiet submission, he dismantles this trap. They can't say he's honoring Caesar as God, nor can they say he's not honoring God. No, Jesus is actually honoring God by submitting humbly to the authority of Caesar's tax laws. Which, if you remember what Jesus said later to Pilate, he said, you would have no authority at all unless it had been given to you from above. No doubt, Jesus knew that was true of Caesar as well. Well, how about Luke 22? Jesus battles against the idea of Rome again, this time with his own disciples. In Luke 22, verse 24 through 27, there also arose a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. The disciples think greatness is accomplished through earthly power, through might and dominance. And Jesus says, that's what the kings of the earth think about. Now, of course, he's including Caesar in this, but he's also including all the kings that really serve under Caesar throughout the empire. They all have this same attitude about true power. To them, it's all about force, all the while calling themselves benefactors because they view their own pursuit of power as actually benefiting others. In fact, in that inscription we read earlier, they called Caesar Augustus a benefactor. Jesus says, it's not that way with my followers, and it's not that way with me. True greatness, true power comes from humble service. I think it's probably hard for us to relate to how weird that would sound in the Roman world. How absolutely absurd, even laughable, such an idea would be. I'll offer another analogy that isn't perfect, but in America, we believe success is all about hard work and effort. But imagine someone came along and said, true success comes from sitting on the couch and doing nothing your entire life. We would say that's not success. That's not how you measure success. That's absurd. That doesn't make any sense. And in fact, not only is that unsuccessful and unproductive, it's kind of shameful. There's a stigma attached to that lazy lifestyle. But now imagine you grew up in the world of the Roman Empire with one man who has dominated the entire world and has all these other kingdoms under his thumb. That is power to you. That is honor to you, being at the top. In their culture, Jesus comes along and says, no, that's not power at all. True power is being a servant. True greatness is humility and submission. It'd be absolutely absurd in their culture, and even shameful, to think that servants were the great ones. Luke 23. Jesus ends up in this battle with Caesar because of his humility and submission and allowing the Jews to capture him and bringing him bound before Pilate, one of Caesar's governors. And listen to what they say about Jesus in Luke 23, verses 2 and 3. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. Well, we know the truth. Jesus did not go around forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar at all. And again, instead of Jesus gathering an army and going to battle with Caesar by force, the Jews thrust Jesus into a false battle against Caesar because they know pitting him against Caesar is the best way to get him crucified. In John's account, the Jews tell Pilate, if you release Jesus, you are no friend of Caesar. And anyone who makes himself out to be king opposes Caesar. They were right in a sense. Jesus did say that he was king. And typically kings would lead revolts and rebellions and try to usurp the throne of those over them. But Jesus wasn't a typical king. He told Pilate in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight for me so that I would not be delivered over to the Jews. And the Jews were also right in that Jesus did oppose Caesar, but he didn't fight Caesar the way the world would fight. He fought Caesar through humility and submission, even to the point of allowing Rome to put him on a cross. How's that for a winning strategy? Who in the world gains victory over their enemy by letting their enemy kill them? At Jesus' birth, the angels announced that he was the Savior. He was the Lord and true emperor. But the Jews could not see it. And in the final moments of Jesus' trial, Pilate asked in John 19:15, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." In the war between Jesus and Caesar, the Jews chose Caesar. They chose to use the military force and dominance of the Roman Empire to murder Jesus. They rallied behind Caesar, a man they hated, and even adopted his tactics, his strategy, because they hated Jesus even more. And Jesus, in humility, with a servant's heart, took all that hatred, all that sin upon himself and went to the cross. And while it may have seemed like Rome won, interestingly, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and took his last breath, Mark tells us there was a Roman centurion standing in front of him. And when he saw the way Jesus died, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." He didn't fully understand what he was seeing. But it was a Roman who first really recognized the kind of power Jesus would use to defeat Rome and all of his enemies. And of course, Caesar's favorite method of execution, to squash his enemies and to be a warning to the world never to fight against him, didn't work on Jesus. 3 days later, he arose from the grave. A grave, mind you, guarded by Roman soldiers. He walked the earth freely for 40 days without fear of Roman violence or Jewish violence. And he ascended victoriously to heaven to establish a kingdom which could never be destroyed. It's a kingdom Roman power can't ever stop, and no earthly power can ever stop. It's a spiritual kingdom of followers who don't use earthly might or worldly ambition or force for personal gain, but who live in humble submission with our eyes set on a different world. It's a kingdom built on the kind of power our King Jesus came to show us how to exert. Later in the first century, Rome, under Satan's influence, did try to destroy the church. But in Revelation 12:11 it says, "They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." Jesus showed us, in summary, true power comes from humbly submitting ourselves to God for the benefit of others, not forcing others into submission for our own benefit. He showed us true power comes from living for the world beyond this one. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, let's remember that Jesus is our true Savior and benefactor, and boldly declare the good news in our hearts that we have no king but Jesus.